Numbers chapter 12, and this is a reading that corresponds to the passage I'll be preaching from in Matthew this morning. Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, here is the word of the living God. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word this morning. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I'll pick up where we ended last week, which would be with verse 7. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7. You will remember the background here that the disciples of John had come to ask the question, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" John had sent them to ask that question. And now we read about those disciples departing in verse 7 and what Jesus does from there. So here is the word of our God. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." And there we will end the reading of God's Word from the New Testament. Our song of discontentment, as we sing of the confessing the discontentment of God's people. Mentioned before, the sermon is from Matthew chapter 11 this morning. portion I read from the New Testament. Last week, we began this new section in Matthew's Gospel that begins with chapter 11 and continues through the end of chapter 12. In these two chapters, Matthew focuses in particular on the frivolous or the negative responses of the multitudes to Jesus Christ. Jesus was simply not what they expected or wanted him to be. And as he was revealed to them through his work and ministry, we see how the people now begin to reject him and to respond negatively to him in various ways. Last week, we saw how even John the Baptist, or at least one of John's disciples, if not John himself, his disciples in general, if not John himself, were struggling with doubt. So much so that John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus the question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That was quite a question for John to ask. Either John, who is in prison at this time, or his disciples were starting to question whether Jesus was really the Messiah. He was not doing the things that they had expected the Messiah to do. Instead of kings bowing down before him, John, his forerunner, was shut up in prison, unable to go about and minister. Though it is a disturbing thing to see these kinds of doubts coming from John or those who followed him, it's understandable because they were so surprised at the kind of ministry that Jesus had. Now, I showed you that John, however, did the right thing to send these doubts to Jesus Christ, whether they were his own doubts or whether he sent for the sake of his disciples. This is a pattern for you. When you have doubts, bring them to the Lord and have them resolved by him. Now, of course, you can't go to the Lord Jesus in the flesh, or you can't send someone to go to him in the flesh because he is no longer here in the flesh. But you can do something even better than that. We have the complete will of God revealed in the Scriptures now, as the Scriptures are complete. We can go to the Scriptures to go to the Lord and discern what his will is. We go in prayer. And that is how we are to go to our Lord, with fervent prayer going to the Word of God in the Bible. You will find those answers to the doubts that you have. Now, in coming to the Lord with your doubts, you will very likely find what John's disciples found. The Lord will not always answer you in a very direct and clear manner. There are many times when you have to struggle with various things, various practices or things in the Scriptures that you're not sure of how things are to be done. But his answer will be one that will lead you into a richer and fuller knowledge of himself as you search out the matter. This is how God has chosen to work with us, so that many times we come to him with a question and he gives us much more than what we ask in the process. The thing you must never do, however, is leave your doubt to fester without searching it out. In other words, you shouldn't. There are things that you should consider indifferent, and those you can leave alone. But those things that he has revealed in his word, you need to search these out as treasure and be diligent to understand what his will is for us. If you do not search them out, if you leave them, they may become offenses. They may grow into offenses. Things that will keep you from trusting in the Lord as you should, from loving him as you should. Things that cause you to stumble. An offense is a stumbling block. So John's question to Jesus provides the background for where we're going today in Matthew 11, 7 through 19. Here we find that as soon as the disciples of John departed, Jesus immediately began to speak to the onlooking crowd about John. There were people that were watching as John's disciples came and that heard what transpired. Jesus knew that there were many people among the crowds that were trying to pit John against him, against Jesus. These detractors had noted how John was austere and lived in the wilderness, denying himself all the creature comforts of this life. And how Jesus, on the other hand, went about ministering among the people, feasting with them, even with tax collectors and sinners, unclean people among the Jews. And how he and his disciples never seemed to fast, the way John's disciples and the Pharisees did. Jesus knew that they would use this question of doubt that had come from John to call into question John's whole ministry and its connection with him. Jesus therefore immediately speaks before any rumors can begin with the highest approbation of his faithful servant John. There is something very comforting about this, just as a side point for us, because we sometimes struggle. We have weaknesses, we have doubts, we have things that would perhaps detract in some way from the Lord. But Jesus is loyal to us if we are truly his children. He speaks highly of us to our critics and our accusers and detractors. It's quite encouraging to see how God speaks of his Old Testament servants when we read about them in the New Testament. We read about them in the Old Testament and we see all their flaws and everything. And God speaks of them in the New Testament as if they almost had no flaws. It's very encouraging because he forgets our sins. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And when our enemies come and speak evil of us, even when they say things that have a certain amount of legitimacy, he discounts them and says, "These are my servants. Do not speak against my servants." Of course, we read this morning in Numbers 12 how God dealt severely with Miriam and Aaron for speaking against his servant Moses. And so in verse 7 through 19, we have Jesus affirming John in his ministry as being from God before anyone has a chance to raise a question about it. Jesus does this not only for John, but perhaps even more importantly, for those very multitudes that might raise these objections. Frivolous criticism is very, very dangerous for God's people, because even though it is irrelevant, it is nevertheless used as a reason to reject something that should not be rejected. Just as a common everyday example, take Betty. Betty and her husband go over to Jane's house for supper. Afterward, on the way home, Betty's husband comments on how excellent the supper was. And Betty responds, "The placemat she had didn't match the tablecloth." Now, whether Betty was jealous or resentful, her criticism was frivolous. She was using this frivolous criticism as a way to reject the claim that Jane had served up an excellent dinner. You hear this kind of thing all of the time when people talk about the Lord or the things of the Lord. You will tell someone about Jesus Christ and about His glory and how He came to save sinners, what He did for them. The person will say, "Well, what about all those hypocrites in the church?" Today, what do the hypocrites in the church have to do with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for our salvation? Are you going to let the hypocrites in the church keep you because they're unfaithful servants of Jesus Christ? Are you therefore going to let them keep you from this glorious salvation that He has accomplished for you? Or look at how believers will use frivolous criticism, how Satan will use these to keep us from the worship of God. And people will say, "Oh, those people at that church, they were too friendly," or "they were not friendly enough." But the blessedness of the fact that we are together a redeemed people of the Lord is lost upon them. They're focusing on some trivial thing, or the message was too long and the whole content of the sermon is completely forgotten. Or the singing was too fast or too slow, or they were having trouble getting the right note like we were this morning at one point. But the God we're praising is unnoticed. We're singing before God Almighty, and we're thinking about that we weren't quite in tune, and we're completely focused on that. You see what I'm getting at? Frivolous criticisms detract from the worship of God. I don't mean to say that those observations should never be made. We're not blind. We see these things. These are real things. Sometimes they need to be brought up. Sometimes they need to be dealt with. But what a shame it is when we get things out of priority. And when the most important things are completely forgotten because of some trivial thing that we have become focused on. this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with in this passage this morning concerning John. They were criticizing John for peripheral things, for trivialities, and they were missing the whole glory of John's ministry and why he had come. What God had revealed through John and his very being and presence was lost upon them. Jesus is trying to wake them up here to what really matters, to what's really important. Now let us look at what he says and learn from him. First of all, when frivolous criticism is flying about, you need to learn to keep your focus on what is important, namely, hearing the Word of God. Jesus begins this section by asking the multitude some very basic questions about what their focus was when they went out in the wilderness to see John. He says, what did you go to see? The idea is, why did you go all the way out into the wilderness? You know, going to the wilderness required a great deal of effort. It wasn't like you could just hop in your car and drive down the road or something. They didn't have cars. They had to prepare for the journey. They had to take time off work. Then they had to make the journey. It required a great deal of effort. Yet, we are told that hordes of people had gone to that trouble in order to hear John. In Matthew 3:5, we're told that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to hear him. People were coming from far and wide to hear John. He was the talk of all Israel. But what was it for? Jesus says, what were you trying to see when you went out to the wilderness? Well, then he gives some rather ridiculous suggestions. In verse 5, he says, were you going out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Was John a vacillating man that was always wavering back and forth? Did you go to see what sort of strange new idea he would have this week? Or are you going to see how he changes his message whenever different people come around to please whoever happens to be there? Always looking to find out what will please them, what new thing will entertain them or tickle their fancy? Of course, when they thought about that, they knew that John was not like that at all. John had a very pointed message, a very consistent message, and a very focused purpose. He was there to tell everyone to repent in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It didn't matter who it was that came. John feared no man. Was it a rowdy bunch of soldiers of the common sort? He told them, stop complaining about your wages. Was it the highly esteemed teachers of Israel? He told them, repent and stop relying on your pedigree. Was it King Herod to whom he was speaking? John told him to break off the incestuous, adulterous relationship that he had contracted. That's why John was in prison, by the way. No one went out to see a vacillating man, a reed shaken in the wind when they went out to see John. Well, Jesus says, perhaps you were drawn out to see all the finery of his circumstances. A man in soft clothing, living in palace-like surroundings. Is that what you went out to see? Were you like the Queen of Sheba when she went to see the glory of Solomon? To see the beautiful palace that he had built and all of the glorious buildings, the gold and everything, the clothing that he and his servants wore, the table that he had set, the arrangement and beautiful order of all the affairs of his kingdom? Well, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth about John. Matthew 3:4 tells us of the very rustic condition in which John was surrounded. And John himself, it says, was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Nobody had gone to enjoy the resort-like surroundings. This was not hot tub religion. They didn't go because they would get nice meals while they were there with John. So, if not that, Jesus says, what did you go to see? A prophet? He says, yes, a prophet. Of course, that's the reason that you went into the wilderness. Almost everyone considered that John was a prophet. Now, Israel, properly, had the highest estimation for prophets. It was the prophets that made Israel stand out as a people because God had revealed His Word to them through prophets and not to the other nations. They knew that this was their distinctive. They had the oracles of God given to them. Consider that it had been 400 years since a prophet had arisen in Israel. Yet, the time had come that the prophets had spoken of when the Messiah was due. They were expecting him to appear according to the prophecies of Daniel. They believed that he would come, as the scripture said, after the Roman Empire had risen in power and pride. There was a great air of excitement, it seemed, when they heard that there was a prophet in the wilderness, that John had come to redeem his people. And of course, they were right. They went out to hear the word of God. In that respect, they had gone for the right reasons. Now, these questions that Jesus asked are very helpful for you today, my hearers. You need to ask yourself, why do I go to church? Why did I go this morning? Did I go to see a reed shaken in the wind? Do I go to see how the minister will adapt the word to make it relevant to please man? How he will speak soothing words to make us feel good about ourselves and to realize all the potential that we have within ourselves? Or how he will give us a pep talk that if we follow our instincts, we will be happy and successful? Or how he will give us advice to deal with all of the abuse that we have gotten in this world and say how we have been victims, that we are not sinners, but rather we are victims. Of course, there are some people that go to church to hear those things. They are not there to hear from God and from the Bible. They just want to have their ears tickled. Then again, you might ask yourself, do I go out to see a man wearing soft clothing? In other words, is it the lovely surroundings that attract me? Is it that I love the music or the church buildings? Or do I go to be entertained by the church program? Do I go to see all of my friends or so that my children can have friends to hang out with? Is it that the church is the one place where I can feel loved and accepted by other people? Well, those may be pleasant benefits, or is it the place where I feel important and appreciated because of the service that I render to others there? Well, there are many that go for those reasons. But these are not the important reasons to go. Some of them are not even good reasons at all. The reason you should go is to meet with God, to hear His Word, to receive it through the preaching and the singing and the Scripture reading and the sacraments and the benediction. To pray to Him, to praise His name and give thanks, confessing Him as your God. It is especially in the public assembly that we should look for God to speak to us through His ordinances. You need to ask yourself, what are you looking for? Why do you go? Would you go somewhere for social reasons, even though the doctrine was not sound? Because the social reasons have more importance to you than the doctrinal reasons? It was pretty obvious that in John's case, people were not going out to see a reed shaken or a man in soft clothing, because John didn't offer either one of those things. They were going to hear a prophet. I do not mean that their motives were altogether pure. They did not go, many of them, with a readiness to believe and obey what God had said, to properly repent. But they did go because they considered John a prophet and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And now if you agree that the reason you should go to worship is to hear from God, to meet with God, then I want you to consider next how precious the revelation that God gives to you is. To think that He should reveal saving mercy to sinners like us. When frivolous criticism is flying about and the people around you or in your own brain, bring your thoughts back to consider that God speaks to us and what He has spoken. Jesus shows us the excellence of the revelation that we have been given by God. He points out that John was much more than a prophet. By sending John, God was actually beginning to bring in His kingdom. Unlike all the other prophets before John, John was not simply telling us about God's kingdom that would come. He was actually the herald announcing that the kingdom is here. John was not just a prophet, but also the fulfillment of prophecy himself concerning the new age that God was inaugurating. His coming was like that cloud that rose over the horizon when Elijah's servant looked out and saw the cloud. And that cloud carried the promise that rain was going to come after the 3 years of drought. John was that rising that was the beginning, as Mark calls him, of the gospel. And so it is that in verse 10, Jesus quotes from Malachi, where John is spoken of as a forerunner of Christ. He says in Matthew 11:10, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now, Jesus puts this in language where it's as if God is speaking to him, God the Father speaking to God the Son, and saying that this one will go before your face. And then Jesus tells us what an important place John has in redemptive history. Matthew 11:11, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." With those words, he is putting John even above Moses. He is the greatest person, Jesus says, who had lived up until that time. And to make sure we know that he really means it, Jesus adds the word "assuredly." It's sort of an oath formula that he uses. But what is it that makes John so great? Well, understand that it is this. John is the greatest man who ever lived because he is the messenger of God who brings the people of God nearer to their Redeemer than ever before. All the prophets wanted to bring the people of God as near to God as they possibly could. Remember how Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And one of the reasons it seems that he did that is because it was obvious that the people had not seen God's glory. And Moses desperately yearned to see the glory of God so that he could show the glory of God to God's people. And so all the prophets revealed whatever God showed to them to God's people, showing them, bringing them near to God in His salvation. But John, through the revelation given to him, is able to reveal more about God than any before had ever done. He was able to point to Jesus, the Messiah Himself, who is the fullness of God's revelation to man. The other prophets spoke of Him through signs and shadows, but John pointed to Him with his finger and said, "There He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was the greatest of all the prophets. But you will notice that in making that acclaim of John, Jesus adds something that especially pertains to us. After saying that John is the greatest man who ever lived up until that time, he adds, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Christian brothers and sisters, you who believe, that is talking about you. The kingdom of heaven is what Jesus came to establish. He came from heaven to establish the kingdom of heaven. You who believe today are members of His marvelous kingdom. The kingdom of heaven was established when Jesus took His throne in heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church. The promise of the Spirit. Jesus says that the lowliest, most insignificant member of His kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Now, what a privilege that is. But how can this be? How can you be greater than John the Baptist? Well, it is this. The revelation that you have received about God in Jesus Christ is far greater than any revelation that John the Baptist ever had. John brought people nearer to God than ever before up until that time. But you have been brought much nearer again. John preached a greater repentance than anyone before him because he was preparing the church, God's people, to meet the Son of God on earth. And the people were able to look where John's finger pointed and see the Son of God living among them, doing gracious works of healing and forgiveness wherever he went. But there was need then for a deeper repentance and a deeper joy than had ever been up until that time because God was nearer. than ever before. But now, the ministers of the gospel preach a crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. We preach the Son of God who went to hell for us and suffered on the cross in our place and whose sacrifice was accepted for us as demonstrated by His resurrection from the dead. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ fully revealed in all of His redemptive ministry. John only saw the beginnings of that. We see the completion with the death and resurrection of our Savior. By this, we are brought nearer to God than ever before. Jesus has made a complete and eternal satisfaction for our sins. Our consciences are purged. There is no sin to keep us away from God when we have a Savior, a Son of God who was crucified for us. He has conquered death for us so that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He has pulled back the veil so that we can see the holiness of God by what was done for us in our salvation, what had to be done for us to be reconciled. God's holiness was revealed on earth in a shadowy way at Sinai. Some people say, oh, I wish I could see the miracles that were done in the Old Testament. I wish I could see the shaking of the mountain. The Scriptures tell you that you've seen far more than that. Far more than that. Because now you see the consuming fire of the Lord each Lord's Day when you hear the cross of Jesus Christ preached. That's where we learn of the holiness and the majesty and the love and the purity of God. We are brought before God in the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus Christ. The least believer has far more revelation of the glory of God, is brought far nearer to Him than Moses was when he spoke face to face on the mount. Brothers and sisters, we are privileged. From us is due a greater humility, because we have seen what the Son of God had to do for our sins. A greater gratitude, for we have seen what the Son of God actually did do for our sins. And a greater love for our neighbor, because we are called to show our love for Christ on our neighbor. A greater measure of holiness, because we have been brought nearer to God's throne. And so, having learned from our text thus far that first, that hearing from God is the most important thing of all, and secondly, that the revelation that we have received is most precious and excellent, now I want you to see thirdly that you need to respond appropriately to God's most excellent revelation to us. Jesus shows responses to the more excellent revelation that came in John. How much more should we carry that principle who have even more than John in responding to the still more excellent revelation that we have? Let's look at some responses here. First of all, the more excellent revelation should lead you to press earnestly into God's kingdom. In verse 12, Jesus speaks of the response that the people had to John's ministry. He says in verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, the language of this verse makes it somewhat difficult to understand and to translate. But the one thing that is clear is that the revelation of John produced a violent reaction. When John appeared and revealed the things he revealed, there was a violent reaction. The difficulty is determining in this verse whether the violent reaction was one of persons violently pressing into God's kingdom or whether it was one of persons violently opposing God's kingdom. And it is really quite impossible to tell from the grammar of the original language. But there is a sense in which we can't go wrong with either interpretation. Why? Because we know from other scripture that both of these reactions happen whenever the glory of God is revealed. There is a violent reaction. Some people press forward and they say, I have to go to that revelation. I have to submit to that revelation. I have to receive that revelation. I will leave everything to do that. And others have a violent reaction in the other way. We must suppress this. We must crucify this one who has risen among us. So you see, we cannot really go wrong. And so for our purposes today, I'm taking Matthew 11:12 to mean that God's greater revelation through John caused people to violently press their way into God's kingdom. When you see that God Almighty has come so near with salvation, that He calls you to repent and turn from your sin, to come to Him, it causes you, if you really hear that and understand that, to go to Him with violence, with your children, to go with violence. You become desperate. You see the glory of heaven and you see the horror of hell, and you must have heaven. And what's more, you see that God has made a way to heaven, and you're encouraged that there is a path, that there is a way through Jesus Christ, and you must come to Jesus Christ. You cannot live without Jesus Christ when you understand those things. With what eagerness do people come when they truly understand? You hate your father and mother for Christ's sake. If they stand in your way and keep you and say, "Do not go to serve that one," you say, "I must go," and you turn your back on them. You hate your own life. You turn against yourself and you're willing to say, "I'm a filthy sinner. I have nothing in myself to bring to God, but I come to Jesus Christ." You turn with a vengeance even upon yourself. And you turn with vengeance on what you want to become. You turn with vengeance to become what God has called you to be by the grace of the Spirit, to become more like Jesus. If the revelation of John produced a violent response, so that men left everything to follow Jesus Christ before Jesus was even crucified, how much more should the gospel, now that it has been revealed fully, produce a violent response in you? If you see hell for what it is and salvation for what it is, surely you will cast off with violence everything that keeps you from Christ. Do not be a fool. Nothing else makes sense but this. Secondly, the more excellent revelation we now have ought to cause us to listen eagerly to what God says to us. I talked about the greater revelation. We ought to yearn. Show me your glory. Show me more of this revelation. Let me search the Scriptures. Let me find more of what God has done. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus explains that in John, the law and the prophets have reached their apex. Jesus shows on no uncertain terms that John is that Elijah that was to come as the forerunner of Messiah, that the fullness of time has come and that God has sent the forerunner because God has come in His Son to redeem the world and establish His eternal kingdom. When Jesus adds, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear," He is saying, people, don't miss what God has done in your day. Don't miss the revelation that He has for you today. And we're talking about, of course, that completed revelation for us of Jesus crucified and resurrected again. We're not looking for some additional revelation beyond that, but we're looking at the cross and what was accomplished there for us. Jesus is saying, don't miss this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said this because there were indeed many that were missing the significance of what God was doing in their own day. Maybe it is better to say they were unwilling to see what God was really doing. John's ministry demanded a response, one way or the other. He commanded, repent and be baptized. Messiah is coming. You couldn't remain indifferent. You couldn't sit on the fence. But there were many who did not obey John. Jesus says, what should I compare these people to? Hey, this, the glory of God revealed through the prophet, and they're not responding to it. He says, what can I say of these people? He says, they're like children in the marketplace calling to their friends. While their parents were working or shopping at the market, the children would play in the courtyard. And as children often do, they would quarrel in their games. First, they tried to play funeral with all of the wailing and mourning music that was characteristic of the funerals in those days. Their friends didn't want to do that. So then they tried to play wedding with all the dancing and the merrymaking, but their friends refused to do that too. Jesus says that those who would not hear God's precious revelation that John brought were just like those peevish, sullen little children who refused to cooperate with what's going on. They criticized John because they said, he's too austere. See, look how he lives in the wilderness. He's not dealing with the real world. And Jesus they criticized because they said, oh, he's too sociable. Going to the feast, eating and drinking wine, and that even with publicans and sinners. They were full of frivolous criticism. And through their criticism, they completely missed what God was revealing to them in John and in Jesus. You see, John's ministry was supposed to be in the wilderness because John was teaching the people about the barrenness of their lives. That they could produce no fruit of themselves, no joy, no holiness, no forgiveness. This is what the law and the prophets teach us, all the while pointing us to the coming one, to Jesus Christ. John's ministry was all about repenting of what we are and turning to God for this promised salvation. His was the funeral, calling us to die in order that we might live, showing us rather that we are dead so that we would know it and then look to Christ to live. Jesus, on the other hand, was the one who came bringing life. He was the bridegroom. He came to sweep us off our feet and carry us to heaven. He was the one that John and all the prophets had promised for so long, and now he was here. It was time for joy. It was time for feasting. How could his disciples fast? There were healings and resurrections, and there was the gospel, the good news preached to the poor. Thus, Jesus' earthly ministry was not characterized by fasting. We talked about that in an earlier passage in Matthew. It would have been foolish, you see. The Jews were fasting and saying, oh Lord, please send the Messiah that you have promised to redeem us. Send the salvation that you have promised. Well, the salvation was here. Did they keep fasting just because we were supposed to fast on these 2 days of the week? No, they were missing what God was doing in their day. They were blind to it. These frivolous critics could not see why John behaved one way and why Jesus behaved another way. All they could see was that their behavior wasn't in agreement. They completely missed the big picture of what God was doing. When the repentance of John was preached, they couldn't mourn because they thought they were alive without Christ. When the salvation of Jesus was preached, they couldn't rejoice very much because it was not the kind of salvation they were looking for. Jesus was promising salvation from sin. They were looking for salvation from Roman domination. What was there to mourn about, they said? What was there to rejoice about? What are these foolish men doing mourning and rejoicing among us? We can't go along with that. All they could see was one man mourning for no good reason and another man fasting for no good reason. My brothers and sisters, I see a lot of this today. It's very evident that in North America we are under God's hand of chastisement today. There are storms, terrorist attacks, social problems, economic problems. If you study history, you see that there are more of these things when a people are turning away from God. And these things truly are increasing in our day because we are turning away from God. Instead of repenting, when we see these troubles, we look at ourselves as poor, innocent victims. We miss the point. Why is this happening to us? Instead of falling on our faces and saying, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us. And at the same time, there's cause for rejoicing in our day. Always, ever since Jesus came, we have the gospel of Christ, which should give us great rejoicing. Even though we are judged, we rejoice because we know that there is a Savior who will deliver us. It's like Isaiah's prophecies where he keeps encouraging the people, I'm still your Redeemer. Even though you're in captivity and all these troubles have come upon you, I'm still going to keep my promise of salvation. I'm still your God and I'm going to do what I said. Too often we will not hear this though. We do not see that there is cause for rejoicing because we have a low bank account or our marriage is not what it should be or whatever. And so you see that we do not seem to have ears to hear what God is saying. Jesus says, let him that has ears to hear, hear. But we don't hear. When he calls for mourning, we do not lament. When he calls for rejoicing, we do not dance. Instead, we criticize those who do. Think about it. Who was it that received the most scathing criticism at 9/11, September 11th? Even worse than the terrorists. Was it not those who, in accordance with God's word, declared that God had sent that trouble upon us to chasten us and to call us to repentance? And who is it that's looked at as a three-headed monster? Is it not those who rejoice in a salvation that God's people have that is invisible to those who are not God's people? A people who have hope in a promised kingdom that the world thinks is only a dream kingdom? Indeed, they criticize because they do not hear what God is doing. How you ought to listen all the more earnestly now that we have this fuller, more complete revelation. Rather than criticizing those who are responding to God, open your ears and respond to God. Criticism is too often an excuse to keep you from hearing from God. You criticize the delivery of a sermon and you miss the Savior that was proclaimed in that sermon. You reject church because of the hypocrites. How earnestly you should be listening to God's word so that you might hear what God is saying. Thirdly, the more excellent revelation that we now have should cause us to vindicate God's wisdom. And really, this is not so much a should as a will. It will cause us to vindicate the wisdom of God. Jesus sums up his discourse with these words, "But wisdom is justified by her children." The children of wisdom are the followers of wisdom. When God's prophet is calling them to mourn and repent, they mourn and repent. When God's son is calling them to rejoice in the salvation that he has brought, they rejoice in that salvation. And wisdom's children will justify wisdom. See, it will become clear why they were mourning. And it will become clear why they were rejoicing on the day of judgment. It may not be clear today, but when God is revealed from heaven, when Jesus comes with all of his glory, all these things will be clear and wisdom will be vindicated by her children. Everything will be brought to light. Think about it. When we stand before the glorious majesty and holiness of God, who will think in that day that the people that mourned here because of their sin are fools? And who will snicker in that day at those that rejoiced in the coming and salvation of Jesus Christ? Do you see then how deadly frivolous criticism is? It can cause you to miss the things that really matters. God has set a beautiful table of salvation for his people through Jesus Christ. It is full of choice meats and excellent wines. Are you going to stay from the feast because you don't like the tie that one of the servants is wearing? Or are you going to burn in hell because you don't think the placemats match the tablecloth? Dear hearer, don't get stuck on some triviality. Behold what God has done in his Son and come to the feast. Don't stand to criticize. Come and dine. Let's stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with gladness this day because we have heard about your glorious revelation in Jesus Christ. We have seen the glory of the Lord revealed in the Scripture. We thank you that he came down from heaven and that he lived among us in order that he might die in our place. We thank you that by the shedding of his blood that he paid the full penalty of our sin and that now he is exalted, risen to your right hand. And though men scorned and reproached him when he was on the cross doing your will, yet he knew that wisdom would be vindicated by her children. And then you exalted him to sit at your right hand, and all of the scoffing was brought to silence. And we thank you that on the day of judgment, that wisdom will again be vindicated by her children, and that those who have called on your name and who have responded to your word throughout this life will then be vindicated. The wisdom that they followed will be vindicated. Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts from frivolous criticism, for we know that we are prone to it. we know how quickly that we get focused on some triviality and we miss the point. We miss what you are saying to us, what you have for us. Father, forgive us, for we have sinned against you in this way too many times to count. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to delight in what you say to us. Father, break open your word to us. May it come to us so that we will act with violence, so that we will destroy everything that gets in the way of your calling, and that we will embrace with vigorous earnestness those things that you have called us to embrace. Father, may we be glad to be fools for Christ's sake in this world. Father, we pray that this glorious gospel will go out into all the world. We pray that it will go out into our city. We pray that you would give us the opportunity to tell others about it, Lord. We want to spread the word to more people in our city. We pray that those who minister all across Canada and all across North America and the world today, that the voice of Jesus Christ would be heard and that there would be repentance in response to that voice, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for the way that you have blessed us in this life. We thank you for the food and the clothing and all the things that you give us. We thank you for the children that you have given us and the families. We thank you for the homes and cars and all the things that you have provided. And Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us with those things that are sufficient for us in this world. And that through these, we would honor you and serve our neighbor, that we would give glory to your great name. We pray also, Lord, that you would keep us from responding to those temptations that are all around us, that you would keep us from listening to the frivolous criticisms and beginning to embrace them ourselves, that we would see clearly what they are and that we would always keep our focus pure and steadfast. Father, we pray that you would bless us on this Lord's Day, that you would encourage us in our fellowship in the remainder of this service as we come to the Lord's table. Bless us, your people, Lord, and make us to rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. For we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Let us now prepare to...